Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page and sign up. Get one of the last tickets to the Northwest Arkansas Regional event. That's the first weekend in May. Come hang out with Eric and myself. It's going to be a good time. We'll sell out. Grab those tickets. Come to come to a conference. And we're going to do some live podcasting. It's going to be a good time. So come hang out with us. Eric, we were just talking beforehand. I think we got about two episodes. I think this is the second to last episode that we will be in Revelation. And so this is the second to last episode to where we will have, we're almost all the way through this New Testament. Now, as we've told people, don't unsubscribe or anything like that. We've got cool stuff coming in January. That's when that's going to happen. So starting Indeed. In 2024, the show is going to be the same but different, and it's going to be a good time. So make sure you stay tuned for that. We ended last episode in Revelation 21. We finished with verse 6, so we ended at 7, kind of in the middle of a thing. We just ran out of time. So the whole idea here is we had this great statement where you had it stated that, hey, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, he will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And this, of course, is the Jesus who says, I am making all things new, and I'm making all things new for free.
That's right. And, you know, this is, again, to put it in the broader context, when we get to chapter 21, we're really looking at the actual end of the world and the beginning of the world to come, the restored, Eden, if you will, that will be our heavenly abode. Heaven has come down to earth. And so this is what it's going to look like. We're really going to get a picture of what heaven looks like today. For the bulk of our time. And I think that's important to note because I don't know about you, Dan, but, you know, when I am asked to describe heaven, it's actually going to be kind of difficult. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Or to describe, you know, eternal life. It's like the only part that we can kind of focus on that's good is like, well, it's going to be eternal and it's going to be life. And okay, no more crying and no more sorrow and that sort of thing. And that's good. But there's a little more thorough description today as we dive into chapter 21 that we're going to look at. And so it says in verse 1, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, what heritage is he talking about? This new heavens and new earth, this living water that you will get without payment. But there is this note that it only goes to those who conquer. And so you say, well, okay, that must mean I'm going to have to do a whole lot of work in order to conquer the flesh and conquer the world and conquer the bad guys and this and that. But remember, folks, that you already are declared in Romans chapter 8 to be a conqueror. You are now more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. That's the good news. And so you don't have to see this as something that you are being commanded to do. You need to see this as a declaration of what you are. This heritage is going to be yours and is indeed yours now.
Well, what does it mean by conquer? Like, we've established that God's not really going to let you fight for him. He's the one that does all the fighting. When all the enemies of the church assemble, it's God who takes care of everything. What conquering are you going to do? Well, the thing that he extols over and over again is those who remain in the faith. Those who, as Journey says, keep on believing. That's the conquering. This conquering is directly associated with remaining in the faith. And so that you can read it that way. To the one who remains in the faith, he will have this heritage. To the one who is still trusting in Christ for everything, he will have this heritage. To the one whose total dependency and has all their salvation pinned on the work of Jesus Christ, they will have this inheritance. That's the conquering, that your faith ends up conquering through the trials and tribulations of life in a sinful world. And of course, the great thing about this is But it is God who has set up means to sustain that faith. Like, how is my faith going to conquer? What if my faith's shaky? What if my faith's weak? It is. Of course it is. Mm-hmm. But it's God who feeds your faith. It's God who sustains your faith. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. So all of this has to do with you just staying near to Jesus, and he is going to see you through. And that faith that he has first deposited is the faith that he says is enough to conquer all the tribulations and trials that you will face.
Yeah. And you say, well, what does it look like to stay close to Jesus? And I'm going to tell you, it's pretty simple. You stay at the place where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered.
That's right.
You stay at a place where those things are happening and you are staying close to Jesus. You are staying in the faith and therefore are a conqueror. And it's important to note here, too, what our status is going to look like in heaven, because at the end of the statement in verse 7, it says that as a result of us conquering, we will have the Lord as our God, but we will be seen as, indeed, we will be in reality, his children.
Right.
He says, and he will be my son. And this, of course, includes sons and daughters. And I just think it's important to note the kind of intimacy that God desires to have with his people and will have with his people, that we're family, that we are actually a family together under him as our head and as our father.
That's right.
So it says in verse 8, in contrast, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Well, that looks like it just undid everything we just said, Eric. Looks like we're smoked. I mean, literally, and all liars. You ever told a lie? Ever lied about anything ever? Well, like a fire for you. Obviously, here, like the contrast, I think it's important that he starts with the two things that he starts with. So he does a contrast here, and he says, the cowardly,
mm-hmm.
So those who, they let their faith shrivel up and die. They do not avail themselves of the means of grace. Their faith is not strengthened by the word and sacrament. They will waver. They will bend a knee. And then he says, the faithless. So what comes first? The cowardly, then the faithless. And then this leads then to what? If you're faithless, then you're going to be stuck in all your sins. And then he goes on to name a bunch of them.
Yeah, and it's natural, of course, for people to look at a list like this and then try to see if they measure up.
Yeah.
You know, very, very understandable. And so, you know, you might be able to look at murdering and you go, well, I've never murdered anybody. Except for, of course, how Jesus defines being guilty of murder in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you realize we're all in deep trouble because if we've just been angry in an unjust way at somebody, kaput, we're done. We're guilty.
Well, I think
that's actually immoral.
Well, Paul does this kind of thing a lot, where he'll give you a list that you could, like, if you wanted to, try to, like, reason yourself out of, where you're like, okay, the cowardly, well, I'm no coward. The faithless, well, geez, I've got faith.
I just love the idea of somebody reading that and be like, I'm no coward.
Yeah.
I'm crushing.
Yeah, I'm no coward. I've got faith. I'm not detestable. I've never murdered anyone. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm certainly not a sorcerer. Good grief. Nor am I an idolater. I have no golden calf in my house. And then Paul is so good about ending with something that's just like, just levels everyone's, and every single solitary liar, and you're like, oh, well, geez, like that's inconvenient.
And it's not just talking about, like, from the moment you converted, have you ever told a lie? There's no caveat given here.
No.
It's just anybody who's lied. Yeah. Well, you're going to be in the lake of fire too. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And this is the only difference, because all of us, if we're really honest, are guilty of all of this stuff. I mean, of course, it can be very understandably like, I'm not an idolater. I don't have a statue of some unknown god or some foreign god set up in my home that I'm sacrificing to. But, I mean, come on, let's be real. Paul equates coveting with idolatry.
He says it straight up that it is. He says straight up, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's Paul in Ephesians.
No, that's right. And so the point of lists like this is, yes, on the one hand, I think it's fair to say, like, you should look at it and ask yourself if you measure up. And then when you are honest with yourself and recognize you don't, to thank God once again for the grace that he has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's the only way anybody is making it.
Well, lists like this are supposed to, you're supposed to read them and get real thirsty for righteousness. That's what you're supposed to do. This is supposed to absolutely parch you. But you're gonna read this list and realize that you're not righteous, and you're gonna get real thirsty for righteousness, and then you're gonna have to go back up to verse 6, and he said, "Hey, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." The idea is that this kind of list is always meant to drive you to the source of your faith. It's supposed to drive you to the source of your righteousness, which is Christ. And if you read this list and you say, "I'm good to go," you're not thirsty enough. Not yet.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's well said. I think the same exact thing is going on here. And so now we enter into the section that describes the New Jerusalem, or what we would refer to typically shorthand as heaven.
Yeah.
What's it actually going to be like? Well, verse 9, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." So the first thing we notice about this New Jerusalem, or about heaven, is pretty obvious, and yet it's something that's really important for us to note, and that is heaven is filled with people.
Yeah.
It's filled to the brim with people. Notice that the bride in this passage is suddenly described as a city. What do cities have?
People.
People.
Yeah.
Now, we know from other passages, of course, all over the New Testament, that these words are both used to describe God's people, the church, which is like the bride city. You know, there's allusions to the church all the time. And how is the church described by Paul? It's one unit, but with many members. So bride city is kind of an interesting contrast, but it makes sense in light of the rest of Scripture. And other places in John's Revelation, of course, describe heaven as being filled to the brim with people from all tribes, tongues, and nations from all over the world. And so part of what makes heaven heaven, I know this is maybe going to be difficult for some of the introverts that listen to this podcast, but truly part of what makes heaven heaven is other people.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the fellowship, for sure. I mean, you got to think back to the beginning of creation when God creates man, and you're like, he's got everything he needs, man. He's in this garden, and he's got a relationship with God. And God actually says that's not everything he needs.
Yes.
Before
sin has entered the world, the Lord recognizes there's something missing.
Yeah, and it's not just that he needs a wife, because you're not going to have that in heaven. It's that he needs companions. He needs fellowship. He needs somebody like him, right?
That's right.
And so... So fellowship is something that is, it's a need intrinsic to our creation. God made us that way.
That's exactly right. Yep. And when we try to go it alone, when we try to live a solitary life, we're living contrary to how we are meant to live.
Yes.
Just as creatures, let alone creatures that are in the new heavens and new earth. And yet, look at the description of this New Jerusalem, or this bride city, so to speak. Again, going back to verse 10, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So again, you know, you might say, well, you know, relationships with people are complicated, they're difficult. Human beings let you down. All of us have had that experience, true enough, but not here.
Yeah.
This is going to be one of the great things about the heavenly city, is that the people will actually have the glory of God. They will actually possess that which would kill them here on earth as sinners. They'll actually all have it there. And as a result, they're going to be radiant. We're all going to be radiating with the beauty of the most rare jewels that exist on earth. That's the, so no more backbiting and no more gossip and no more violence and no more war and no more bitterness. That's all gone. Only love, care, and friendship will exist between one another in this new Jerusalem.
Yeah. I think it's great how heaven comes down. I think about Jesus saying, I go away to prepare a place for you. And you think, well, okay, so that's where I have to go. And the truth is, like, no, I'm going to, like, actually bring that down to you. I'm going to make it, and then I'm going to bring it.
Yes. This is the way God operates.
Yes.
I mean, this is the scriptural theme all throughout, is that no matter how messed up his people get, no matter how fallen his creation can go, God goes deeper still to bring new life to people, no matter where they're at.
Yeah.
This is the pattern. And the good news about this heavenly city that's coming down to us is that it's protected and it's secured by the promises of his word. Moving on to verse 12, it says of this city, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, what's going on here? What's being presented
to us?
The
first thing that's going on here is the validation from our days in Acts that there's not 13 apostles.
This is correct, my friend.
We've waited all this time to come down with John the Revelator giving us the definitive proof that Eric and I did not lead you astray. There's only 12.
Yeah, I'm betting that the 12th apostle's name on that foundation is not going to be Thaddeus, but it's going to be Paul. That's my bet.
I think so.
I'll be fine if I'm wrong, but that's what I think. So let's just dissect the language here that John is using. I mean, first of all, we're told the city has a great high wall. Later on in the passage, we're going to be told that the walls are approximately 12,000 stadia, which equals about 1,365 miles high. Mm. So this is a very, very large city. Now, of course, in the ancient world, a city was completely protected and preserved from its foes by the walls surrounding the city. And so if an enemy could get past the walls, then they could get the city. But of course, what's noticeable to us about these walls is not simply that they're a symbol of protection, but what the walls are adorned with and what they're built upon. And so on the gates, the entryway to the city, we have the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, why would that be? Well, because the tribes of Israel are those who received the promise from God that one day through their line, a Messiah would come who would redeem the world's population for God. And then you look at what the city is built upon. What is heaven built upon? Well, it's built upon the 12 foundations, each with the name of one of the 12 apostles engraved upon them. Why? Because the apostles are the ones that take those promises that were initially given to Israel and then proclaims them to the entirety of the world, that all of the world might join them in this heavenly city.
Yep, that's right.
That's really the symbolism behind what we're being told here. And what this means is that ultimately, even now, as we live out the rest of our days here on this old fallen earth, that ultimately our spot in this new city is secure. It's protected for us because these promises of God, this testimony of Jesus Christ, has indeed been proclaimed to you.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's been received by you. And so as you receive his word each time that you gather around the word and sacraments, as you receive his body and blood, you are being reassured that this city is your real home.
Yeah, that's right. The church is it's commonly said, you know, it's a bit late, you know, it's laid on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. I mean, it's no surprise that the teaching of the apostles is the church's authority. That's where we get our teaching from, right? And so, right. I mean, of course, Christ is the cornerstone, but certainly the foundation in which the church is built it comes from the apostles.
Yeah, that's why it was such a big deal when the early church was deciding on what books were canonical and what weren't. Yeah. We've talked about this other times. one of the criteria was, is this something from an apostle?
Yeah.
Does this have the validation of the apostolic witness?
Yep.
And so he continues on, noting for us that really this heavenly city is going to be a place of perfection. It says in verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, which again, I mentioned was just over 1,300 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So, folks, if you have heard the often used phrase, the pearly gates, to describe your arrival in heaven or at the gates of heaven, this is where it comes from. The pearly gates comes from Revelation 21, verse 21. Now, the imagery that is used here is taken from a number of spots in the Old Testament. And that is helpful for us understanding what John is seeking to convey to us as he looks at the structure of this heavenly city. First of all, if we look at the measuring of the temple, we're going to notice, if we pay attention to this, that it comes out to be a perfect cube. And that perfect cube is also referenced in Ezekiel chapter 40. There, Ezekiel is promising the people of Israel who are in exile that one day God will restore them to a new temple that is perfect in every way. Now, of course, what does the Apostle Peter refer to the church as? We are exiles now. And so that promise that was initially given to Israel when they were in exile, and really to the Northern Kingdom at that point, is also applicable to us, because we are living out our days as exiles, not in our true and better home as of yet. Secondly, the second image given to us of all the rare gemstones, that's actually taken from Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, where the priests are given a breastplate with these stones, and those stones are meant to represent all the tribes of the people of God in the temple. And then finally, what might be even more significant than this is the fact that these rare gemstones are also mentioned in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14. And there, Ezekiel purposely paints a picture of what paradise in Eden was like in the garden before the fall into sin. And he says there in his prophecy that it was filled with all these exotic, beautiful stones. And so you put it all together and you see that the point in all of it is to tell us that all that was lost in the fall is going to be restored perfectly.
Yeah.
Everything that was lost is going to be restored in its better than it ever was before.
And that, no, you probably won't be living in a cube.
Yeah.
That's not the point.
No. This is, of course, symbolic language for just telling us everything will be secure. You will be protected. And of course, maybe the most obvious thing that everybody knows about heaven, and I think the way that people often describe heaven, is it will be worshipful.
Yeah.
And so it says in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Yeah, so this is a big thing, right? No temple. This is how you know that the temple was always supposed to be a temporary thing. No need for a temple, obviously. We're not going to be doing any sacrifices or anything. The thing that the temple was always there to represent, the Lamb, of course, is there. in the flesh, has no need of sun or moon. I mean, just the glory of God is lighting everything up. And then you have this this interesting thing that the gates are wide open, but yet nothing unclean will ever enter it. No one that it does what is detestable or false. Mm-hmm. Just those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how does this work? How are you going to have the gates open 24/7?
Yeah.
But also, like, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Well, that's because there is nothing unclean to enter it.
Yes. Yeah, the second death has already happened.
Yep.
And so, yes, that's exactly right. There's nothing unclean that can enter it. And, you know, the picture being presented in that handful of verses we just read, too, is one in which worship will be synonymous with the air that we breathe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it's really unfortunate that oftentimes the imagery that the church has tried to conjure up depicting this reality isn't always particularly helpful. I mean, as a result, when I think people think of a place with unending praise and worship, they might think of like little people sitting on clouds playing harps or something.
Well, Eric, I grew up with very long worship services, and they weren't heaven to me. I know that. And this is, I think, the reason that some people are like, wait a minute, never-ending worship service. Like, I've been in some long ones, and, I mean, they ended. They weren't anywhere close to never-ending, but...
But they were long enough.
They were plenty long. But that's not what it is. It's not going to be you just, like, singing and praying all the time. It's not that, because what is worship? One of the ways that you worship God is by doing what it is that you were designed to do. Paul talks about doing all kinds of things as an act of worship, right, that he has called you to do.
Matter of fact, he says do all the things for the glory of God.
Yeah. And so you're going to be living forever with no sin to contend with. With all of the your brothers and sisters, and not that there won't be singing or pray. You won't need to pray. You just walk right over there and talk to God. But the great act of worship is going to be living as God designed you to live, and this, of course, is going to glorify Him.
Yeah, and that's going to involve work, and that's going to involve play. I'm telling you, folks, if there's anything that I can emphasize about what our eternal home is going to be like, it's going to have a lot of similarity to what life is like here without the problems.
Yeah.
Without the sin.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean
that's the biggest thing.
Yeah. It's not the world. If we live in a fallen world, but it's not like a completely different world than the world that God designed. And God hasn't decided that this world is... what he once said was good is no longer like, well, it wasn't the design that went bad, right? And so, no, it's going to be very much like this. God doesn't look down in the on creation and be like, you know what? I no longer like trees. I don't like those. I don't think it's like that at all.
Of heaven is going to look like Yucca Valley or Joshua Tree in California.
Yeah.
It's a barren desert.
No, God is very pleased with his creation. He always has been. And it's going to be very much like this without the sin. And what does that look like? Well, it's unimaginable. I can't imagine no sin. I don't know what that looks like. But I do know that much of what has been tainted with sin, when that sin is no longer there, it will look very similar.
That's exactly right. And I think that is encouraging, you know, I know we're wrapping up here. And so we're going to have to pick up things at the beginning of chapter 22 next week, but really all that's being presented to us about heaven is everything that we love here in a very imperfect, flawed way, the things that make life really great, you know, the perfection, the people, the fellowship, the security that we'll have, which means no anxiety and no fear. And ultimately, all of that adds up to us naturally being worshipful people throughout all of our eternity.
Yeah, that's right. And that's it, man. We got to leave it there. We will be back next week for the epic conclusion of the New Testament as we wrap up with the final chapter of Revelation. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.